Hello, I'm Mike Smith, pastor of First United Methodist Church in Mattoon, and this is a continuation of a sermon series that I started in 2019 as we're going through all of the books of the Bible. Today we come to the book of James. The book of James. Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheran churches, was so offended by the book of James that he tried to kick it out of the Bible. As for myself, every time I hear that someone is going to preach a sermon from the book of James, I cringe. The reason is I've never heard a sermon on a passage from James that didn't wander into some sort of heresy. So, what's the problem with the book of James? Or is there a problem? That's part of what we'll be examining today. The book of James is kind of bossy. It's five full chapters of telling us what to do and what not to do. It gets a little scolding at times. But mostly, it's a very well-reasoned, wise, and highly applicable book to everyday life. But it is simply one verse after another of telling us how to live our lives. It warns us away from anger and gossip and injustice, and it urges us toward generosity and humility and prayer. Its positives can be summed up: practice your religion faithfully and treat others kindly. And its negatives can be summed up pretty easily: control your mouth and your attitude. Now, the controversy over James swirls around whether or not it advocates works righteousness. What exactly is works righteousness, and why do some Christians, myself included, think it's dangerous? Works righteousness is the belief that human beings determine the future entirely by their own actions. Works righteousness is built on the theory that through our own works, we earn our way into heaven. Through our own works, we either solve or complicate our problems in this life. That's works righteousness. Works righteousness is, in fact, an essential element of a philosophy we call humanism. Humanism, by the way, is different from being humane. Humane means we just simply treat others as we would want to be treated ourselves. But humanism is actually a philosophy, meaning that the future is up to us, not some divinity, not some superstition or some fate. And the book of James can be interpreted in that way by people. And many preachers, in fact, do interpret passages in James with a humanistic bent. And that's what makes me cringe. Humanism and Christianity are fundamentally incompatible. Humanism believes that what happens is up to us, and God is at most merely a prop, an assistant to help us perform better. Christianity, on the other hand, believes that what happens is the result of relationships. Relationships between God, ourselves, and others. That all of us are vital actors. Humanism merely requires intelligent effort on our part to make the world better. Christianity requires the unique powers that only God can supply, as well as a wholehearted and full-throated participation from us in the relationship. So, to summarize, humanism believes that the future is in the hands of human beings and the decisions and actions that we make. Christianity believes that the future is determined by how relationships pan out, particularly relationships between ourselves and God and others. Now, the fact is, the book of James barely mentions God. And when it does mention God, it does so in a rather perfunctory way. So that's one of the reasons that people can very quickly think that James is a book of humanism. And that was what the rambunctious Martin Luther thought. And this is the way most preachers present it. Most preachers say little when they preach from James about the relationship we have with God. Most preachers just sort of say, you have to do this, you have to do that, or don't do this, or don't do that. So a lot of the preaching, of course, does turn out to be humanistic. But there's another way to look at the book of James, and that's what I want us to do today. I don't want us to throw it out of the Bible, as Martin Luther did, but I'd like for us to look at the book of James and look at the concept of works that James raises in his books. And the concept of work is different from the concept of works righteousness. I'll say that again. As James presents the concept of work, that's not the same as works righteousness. In James, as in the rest of the Bible, work is something God is doing all the time. God starts the work in the first verses of Genesis, and work is something God assigns human beings to do, starting in the very first story of the Bible. All of us are working. God is working. We are working. Now, in the Bible, we never learn what God actually looks like, but we do come to know God through God's works and through God's words. Word and work are the two fundamental ways that we know God, and word and work are the two fundamental ways that we learn to be obedient to God. In the New Testament, the Word becomes flesh and then goes to work. Work in the Bible is the process of concepts becoming reality. Let there be light, and there was light. Work in the Bible is spirit taking flesh, and the Word became flesh. Work in the Bible is the soul becoming embodied. A holistic understanding of what it means to be human involves the Word becoming work. Intentions become actions, and dreams become reality. So in James, James is built not on a theory of works righteousness, even though sometimes we misinterpret the book in that way, but James is built on a theory that the Word becomes flesh, or the Word becomes work. That's how it is with God, and that's how it is with those of us who are created in the image of God. Wishes evolve into bone and flesh and breath. The Word conceives work, and the work bears the fruits of joy and justice and goodness. We read from the very first story of the Bible that the Word of God cannot let the week go by without going to work almost every day. And human beings, fashioned in the image of a divine creator, we have been designed to be creative ourselves. In other words, an essence of our humanness is that we take our noble ideas and dreams and work them into reality. So I read the book of James as a book that introduces us to our work, our fundamental work as human beings. It is not a do-it-yourself guide for getting into heaven. It's not a scolding. It's an inspiration and a guide for our own faith becoming flesh. As God became flesh in Jesus Christ, so we become a blessing to this world through our works. Works righteousness, of course, really doesn't need much from God. Work, on the other hand, cannot be done at all unless God is a full and authoritative partner in our lives. Part of God's love for us is that God lets us in on the work. Now, this issue of work is summarized in James chapter 2. We see it in verses 17, 18, 19, 24. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Even demons have faith. A person justified by works, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, the key concept, if we're going to go to work then, the key concept in James appears in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The key concept, if we're going to be good workers, is growth. And we're thinking here of spiritual growth. That's the main thrust of the book of James, is how can we have spiritual growth so that we can do the work that as human beings, God has created us to do. Spiritual growth. Now, you'll not see the word growth in most English translations here in chapter 1, but the definition of growth comes through in most of the English translations. Those verses say this: because we are tested by life, and because life is difficult, we must endure many things, and as we endure, we end up mature and complete. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We end up mature and complete through our endurance. That's the definition of growth: endurance that results in maturity and completeness. And the Epistle of James then goes on to describe several facets of what we would call spiritual growth. Now, you may count differently. As I'm reading the book, at least today, I count 12 avenues of spiritual growth. This is terrible to have a sermon with 12 points to it, and it's especially terrible when you have to listen to it on audio. But I'll try to do my best to keep you in the middle, and I'm just going to touch on each point briefly here. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each point. So 12 areas of spiritual growth presented to us by the book of James. First of all, there is growth in wisdom. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. There is a difference between wisdom and cleverness. Did you ever think about that? Cleverness grows out of our self-centeredness, our ambition, our envy, our being caught up with ourselves. And cleverness can play loose with the truth. Wisdom, on the other hand, grows out of our trials, out of our endurance, out of our suffering. It proves itself through its gentle nature and its courage to face and speak the truth no matter what. So this is the first of the 12 growth points I see in James, to grow away from cleverness and into wisdom. The second growth point, so that we can do our work, is faith. We read about faith in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Faith is defined several different ways in the New Testament. And for James, faith means boldness as opposed to being wishy-washy. Even when we are not certain, there comes a time when we must cast our lot the best we can and work diligently to make things work out for the best. We can't go through life wishy-washy. And so that's the second point. To grow spiritually is to grow in boldness, which James calls faith. The third thing is, if we want to grow spiritually, we have to repudiate wealth. This is a hard thing. Like Jesus and Paul, James also warns against the evil influence of money in our lives, in our attitudes, in our thinking, in our decision-making. To grow spiritually is to repudiate the power and influence of money in our lives. To grow spiritually is to repudiate the ways that we trust and idolize money. If we are blessed with disposable income, and most people listening to me are, if we are blessed with any disposable income at all beyond our basic necessities for food and shelter, then we need to take extraordinary means to keep money from controlling our attitudes. Spiritual growth absolutely requires repudiation of wealth. Number four, generosity. The best way for those who have money to keep it from controlling them is the fourth path to spiritual growth, generosity. And James calls upon us to practice generosity. In chapter 1, verse number 17, we find these words: from every generous act of giving, with every perfect gift, it is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so it's so critical for us in our spiritual growth to be growing in generosity. John Wesley once said, "Give all you can." The fifth path of spiritual growth in the book of James is to let our anger be tempered with humility. We see some things about anger in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Spiritual growth comes from learning to control our anger. Of course, we're going to have anger. It's part of being created in the image of God. But James reminds us to control that anger, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He also reminds us that our anger is not what produces God's righteousness. In chapter 4, he reminds us that hidden anger is often what's behind disputes, quarrels, and conflicts. If we're going to grow spiritually, we've got to find ever new ways of controlling our anger. Number 6, we have to tend to spiritual gardening, planting the Word of God in our own hearts and minds, and nurturing those words, those seeds, into action. We read about this in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Spiritual growth involves spiritual gardening. We are careful to plant the Word of God in our minds and hearts. We do this through scripture reading, through song, through attention to our spiritual teachers. And as the Word is planted in our minds and hearts, we continue to pay attention and rejoice when we see the growth taking place, and we nurture the growth of those seeds when we do what the words teach us to do, planting the seeds and then doing them. That's the spiritual gardening that leads to spiritual growth. Number 7, James says in at least 4 different places that we need to control our tongues, how we talk. James is very adamant on this subject. If we want to grow spiritually, we need to control how we talk. When we gossip, it hurts those we are talking to, it hurts those we are talking about, and we hurt our own selves every time we gossip. Massive damage is done. When we speak any thoughtless word, we not only retard our own spiritual growth, but we slide backward all the way to the beginning. James describes the tongue as a restless evil full of deadly poison. We read about the importance of controlling the tongue, chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. The 8th path in James to spiritual growth is to do justice with kindness. We read about this in chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. If we want to grow spiritually, it means that we have to live out the words of the prophet Micah, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Justice is what we do to change systems, the way things work. Mercy is what we do on the spot to help someone get through the day who happens to be hurting. James advocates both justice and mercy in his writings. We cannot grow spiritually unless we are practicing both justice and mercy. James writes, "If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill,' but does nothing to supply those daily needs, what good is that?" The 8th avenue, then, of spiritual growth is doing justice and loving kindness. The 9th avenue to spiritual growth is to learn from the poor. Not all of our teachers necessarily have PhDs. Not all of our teachers are always well-versed in all the fine points of Scripture. Oftentimes, our teacher can be somebody that may not even be religious. And especially, not only James, but Jesus encourages us to learn from the poor. Jesus encourages us to learn, for instance, from children. The poor often have been blessed by God with a spiritual wisdom that people of better means often do not have. James encourages us to honor the poor. Has God not chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? But you have dishonored the poor. We've neglected them. That verse coming from James 2:5. The 9th avenue of spiritual growth, finding ways we can learn from the poor. We usually try to avoid them, don't we? But James says, no, we can't avoid them. We've got to welcome them into the fellowship and learn from them. The 10th avenue of spiritual growth, let our certainties be tempered with wisdom and curiosity. This teaching comes in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It's very difficult to grow spiritually when we cling to certainties. certainties about our mysterious God, certainties about our unfathomable selves, certainties about others based only on appearances, certainties about tomorrow. Some of our certainties are naively optimistic, and other times our certainties can be full of the negative. We cannot grow spiritually unless we set aside all of our certainties and face the truth unvarnished by our emotions. James says, we make all these plans for tomorrow as though we have a certainty, but that's really foolishness. So the 10th path of spiritual growth is to set aside our, to have the strength and the courage to set aside our certainties and temper those with wisdom and curiosity. This 11th path to spiritual growth is to practice patience. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. James urges us to be patient, just as a farmer is patient for crops to grow. Spiritual growth requires us to practice patience, especially when we don't feel like it. We can't just be patient when it's easy. And the 12th path to spiritual growth is to practice relational religion. A lot of times, it's the practice of religion that leads us away from God because it turns into works righteousness, doesn't it? Or our practice of religion turns into self-righteousness. But James urges us to practice our religion, but to do so in a relational way. He urges us, for instance, to be involved in a variety of healthy religious practices, such as praising God for the good things in our lives, including through music. Healthy religion. Practice a healthy religion. That's a pathway to spiritual growth. Healthy religion includes praying to God for our own needs and for the needs of others. It includes honest confession to people in the faith who are trustworthy and qualified to hear our confessions. Healthy religion includes the laying on of hands and the anointing of the sick. It includes forgiving each other and shepherding each other and holding each other accountable for facing the truth. Now, as you read through James, you may see other blessings or count these instructions in spiritual growth in a different way than I do, but I encourage you to do that. Finally, we come to our three main questions we are bringing to every book of the Bible. What's the bad news? In this case of James, the good news and the practical application. That we've kind of been answering these questions, so I'm going to just give a brief couple sentences here on each one. The bad news of James, of course, is all over the book. The damage our tongues can do, the way money can warp our sense of self and justice to others, the deadly effects of anger. We've been talking about the bad news of James. It's all over the book. But the good news of James is also all over the book. It is that we can counter many of the damaging things that we do with gifts God has given us, the gifts of faith, the gifts of wisdom, the gifts of a healthy religion. So that's the good news of James, are all these things God has given us to counter the troubles we can get ourselves into. As for practical application, well, that's all we've been talking about here, isn't it? This whole presentation has been a practical application of what, and I think that's one reason so many people like the book of James. For many people, James is their favorite book because it's just so full of practical application, and you don't even need a preacher or a teacher to be able to begin applying it to everyday and ordinary life. My only suggestion here on a practical side is that each of us take time to read the book and summarize it by making our own lists of what it teaches. Do something for yourself similar to what I've done for myself, and I've shared it with you. In particular, what is this book? Make a list. What are the main things this book is teaching you personally at this moment in your life so that you can keep growing? That's essentially what I've just done and shared with you. It's a wonderful thing about being human, is that we can continue to grow spiritually all the way until we've taken our last breath. Thanks be to God for the book of James.